I'm wearing my Christmas shirt that was given to me from England, and so it kind of looks like Christmas wrapping, right? I don't think it was intentionally meant to be that, but that's what it is. And Merry Christmas, and also, and welcome to any of those visiting in person or visiting online. And do note, I just emphasize, this is the last week to give somebody an invite to the Christmas Eve service. And many of our people, and it's cool to see, there's going to be multiple generations of people from young to older up here doing stuff for the Christmas Eve service. And it's going to be really fun, and I'm actually quite excited about it, to experience it. And a lot of people put time into that. But all that to say is, again, out of all the Sundays or church events of the year, Christmas Eve is the most attended by the unchurched in our culture. And so they seem intrigued by it. And matter of fact, when we had some thank you to those that made cookies, so that the office staff could distribute them to the business neighbors around here. And so I've got to do that myself with several of them. And, I mean, first of all, the plate of cookies, their faces just bright up. And, you know, and I kind of was thinking I'd sneak in, you know, I was thinking maybe we could create fortune cookies and put the invite inside the fortune cookie. But but you guys couldn't handle that one. But when I gave them the cookies, it was so neat. Not only the cookies, and I said, and hey, we're just your neighbors down, you know, down the sidewalk here. And they're like, really? Oh, when is that? You know, it's like I was surprised at their enthusiasm. And we're going to be doing the same thing in our own personal neighborhood, Jill and I. So invite people. This is a great way for them to get introduced to who this Jesus is. Everyone knows the name probably in America, but who he is a whole other story. And so we're coming to the end of the year and near the end of this series, praying the Psalms. And we're going to be in Psalm 110 this morning. You can be opening up your Bibles and apps to that. There is in your programs, for those that are visiting, an outline for you to just help you follow and be a student, become a student of God's Word and pray these Psalms during the week. And so let's just open with a prayer and dive in, shall we? So our Father in heaven, you are the creator, and through your Son and Spirit, we exist and we breathe, and you made all men and women into your image. And when we rebelled as humanity in the garden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed and listened to the serpent whisper lies and deceit, our relationship was hurt. It was broken because of sin. And yet you are relentless from Genesis to Christ to pursue us, to bring us back into relationship with you, to atone for our sins, to redeem us from death, to save us for eternity. And we pray that as we come into the Psalm 110, and Lord, that this will help us understand your story, the grand story told in Old and New Testament, but fulfilled in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray your Holy Spirit anoint me to speak with clarity and beauty of the things that were happening in this Christmas time. And we pray this in your name, Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. So in this grand story called the Bible, the story of redemption, it is one story, but there are two covenants, the Old Testament covenant, the New Testament covenant, and so it's a story of how in our brokenness the Lord wanted us to be saved, but we needed to come to learn some things about ourselves, our inability to save ourselves, to be perfect, to obey, but also who this Messiah is. And the word Messiah, because you're going to hear that word a lot this morning, just simply means God anointed. It is the one that the Lord God of heaven anointed this person with his spirit to save. And in the Old Testament, it is just filled with the promises of this coming Messiah, which, by the way, translates into Savior. You know, Christ is Jesus. You've heard that Jesus Christ. You know that's not his proper last name, but it became his name because he is the Messiah and Savior. So it means it's the one who will rule in the anointing of God's Spirit to save us. And there are prophecies in the Old Testament that there would be one from the lineage of King David. The Messiah would sit on his throne forever. And even, I'm not going to read it, it's not in your notes, but I am going to just read a bit of it, but it's not in your notes. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, right? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Awesome. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and it ends with, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the host will do this. All that put upon the shoulders of this child that's born. Which obviously leads us to the Christmas story, doesn't it, in Matthew? And Matthew opens his book, Matthew, a disciple of Jesus, writing the story, the gospel story of Jesus, begins with verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So right there we see in the Christmas story that there is the son of David who was the greatest king of the Old Testament who would come. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, jumping ahead, we read, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, there's another king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we see his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. He was troubled because he was king and didn't want to be usurped or overthrown by any other king. And so much so that when he discovers the likely location of where this child would be born, which is Bethlehem, we read in verse 16 of chapter 2, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. Could you imagine, similar in size, could you imagine all the children in some prairie, 2 and under, being murdered? It's shocking. So who is this king, this child that would come to us? That's the Christmas story that goes all the way up to Easter. Who is this person? Who is this Jesus? And what's interesting is he was not born in a palace, but born to ordinary parents, poor parents, Joseph and Mary. And all of Israel's waiting for, and they don't know he's even arrived, that the Messiah has come, and they're waiting for him, looking for him. And he's like this king in disguise. How many of you like Shakespeare? 1, 2, 3, 4. I like Shakespeare.
plays.
And not to read them, but it's wonderful to watch them. And do you ever notice how often Shakespeare, his characters are royalty, kings, princes, queens, and they're in disguise, right? It's kind of like King Lear. But what I like about Henry V is he puts on a disguise to travel among his men to assert how his soldiers, his army is doing. It's kind of like Christ like that. He came just like looking very ordinary. Here is the promised king that had been promised since the beginning of creation, one that would come and crush the head of the serpent and rule against, you know, evil. And it's like, here he is, and nobody even knows it because he just looks ordinary. But then the story ends, and you cannot talk about Christmas. It's just warm, fuzzy feelings and has little depth until you realize it's pointing not to just the birth of Jesus, but it's pointing to his death. Jesus was born to die. And as Jesus hangs on a cross after severe cruelty and punishment, his hands and feet nailed to a cross, we read in Matthew 27 of the same chapter, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So between Christmas, where we celebrate the birth, and Good Friday, where we remember his death, there's one last conversation that took place between Jesus and the Pharisees and Sadducees. And that conversation, Jesus quoted a psalm that became the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. And I shouldn't have given it away, because then I could have just started off the morning, what's the most quoted psalm in all of the Bible? But it's Psalm 110. And verse 1 just itself is quoted directly or alluded to at least 25 times in the New Testament. Jesus, by Jesus, and then by Peter, and by Paul, and it's just like the New Testament has that verse, which we'll read in a moment, quoted so often. But also even verse 4 is quoted 5 times or more in the book of Hebrews. And so it's so important that we look at this, but what was that conversation that connects such two significant events of the Christian faith? We find that also in Matthew in chapter 22. Like I said, it's the last conversation Jesus had. And in verses 41 through 46, let's read. Now the Pharisees, and by the way, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were trying to trip Jesus up on his words, trying to find ways to create a bad PR for him among all the people that were tweeting him and listening. And and so they ask and try and trick him with many questions, but then he has his own, he takes over the conversation. And we read this. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" And that's the most important question on a Jewish mind. Who is he? Where is he, right? Because all their hopes were anchored on this Messiah. Remember, Christ in the Greek is the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. "Whose son is he?" They said to him, that they had the answer to, "The son of David." Jesus said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'?" If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This stumped the religious leaders, professors, priests, because what he said was quite profound in such a simple manner. And what's important now, be turning to the Psalm 110, if you haven't. And it's important to pay attention to that when Jesus opened this psalm, because the psalm says a psalm of David. That is critical before you even read the words of the psalm. David was the king over Israel, and all other kings were measured and compared to David, because David was a king after God's own heart, and all these prophecies came even after David that the Messiah would come through his lineage. And because if it's important as we read this, because what we're going to hear in this psalm is a conversation that the listener is having of Yahweh in heaven with someone else. And so if any other person had written the psalm, the assumption is the psalm's about King David. But David's the one writing it, and he's the one listening in on a conversation in heaven, which is kind of cool. But also, Jesus clearly says in verse 43, in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, David calls him Lord. Now, what we can't see in the Greek in the Matthew is going to become extra clear, though the listeners of Jesus knew what he was saying and why this was significant, because they knew Psalm 110. But now look at Psalm 110 and let's read it in its entirety, and then let's see what we are to discover and understand about this Messiah. With me? A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion. And by the way, let me just pause. I want to overemphasize this. This verse 1 of Psalm 110 is somehow David is either caught up into heaven and hearing this, or he's given in his dreams image or this story of what's happened or the words. We don't know, but he's getting to hear the Lord God speak to his, you know, to David's Lord. And so he's hearing this firsthand. And then we read verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change your mind. Now listen, here's verse 4, the second thing the God of heaven is speaking. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift his head. This is a profound psalm. I have to be honest. I'm not sure what I was getting myself into when I decided this would be a good Christmas psalm. It's so filled with doctrines, Christian doctrines and truths and depth, and it's something worthy of really diving deep into. You could make a whole sermon series just on this one psalm. Matter of fact, in my reading it, I discovered that Martin Luther wrote 120 pages on this one psalm. I didn't get a chance to read it, but I'm going to this morning. You're not doing anything for lunch, are you? David writes this psalm 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus as Messiah. He writes it in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Why did this psalm become so prominent to the new believers after Jesus rose from the grave? Well, besides it being the first, last conversation he had with the religious leaders, we have the privilege of the New Testament that lays out in great depth and detail who Jesus Christ is. But they didn't. They've been waiting for the Messiah. And then Jesus gets crucified along with all their hopes. And then he rises from the dead and shows that he is the one they've been waiting for. But they don't have the four Gospels. They don't have Paul's letters, Peter's letters, John's letters. And so they're hungry. They're like, let's understand this. And this is why this psalm became so important, because it speaks with so much beauty and depth of who this Messiah is. And so you could just imagine, like us, you know, we're just this first century church, and it's like, let's study this whole year, this psalm, you know, and understand who more about Jesus, that he's the fulfillment of this. So it was exciting to them. Did you capture in this that this, it breaks out into two oracles, two things the Lord says to David's Lord? And by the way, that, can we get verse 1 up here? So what I put in your sermon notes, what's important to understand, no, that's right. But did you type that in? Or did you cut and paste? No. So all our translations, and I don't know why it showed up this way, so this is wrong. See where it says the Psalm of David? Thank you, Bonnie. You're so awesome. Where it says the Lord, that those letters should all be capitalized, as it is in your outline. And all your translations show it as the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, says to my Lord, and this is correct, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. And so I'm not sure why it turned out that way, but autocorrect maybe, who knows, right? Like, hey. So what's important in the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, as anytime you read, and pay attention to this, anytime you see it all capitalized, that is the sacred name of God, Yahweh. And so they would translate it as Lord because it was so holy, they didn't even want to speak the word Yahweh. And so what I'm wanting you to understand just in the beginning of this is that this, way to go. Thank you. You rock. Okay. We've restored God to his greatness. That's not possible. Man, I'm way off track now. So I guess just a snapshot is what's super important is to see that the Messiah, there was confusion, like what is this Messiah? We, you know, some were very excited about this Messiah being the promised anointed king of God to come and set them free from the oppression of all their enemies, which currently in the New Testament was Rome, right? Caesar and Rome. And so at the same time, though, others are going, no, we think the Messiah is coming and he's going to restore the temple to its full glory and the purity of our worship of God and the freedom to worship our God. And so he'll come, this Messiah, you know, with religious authority and power, you know. And so in the psalm, did you pick up that Jesus is two things? What? He is a king and he is a priest. And so Jesus within himself can transform into these different things. And it's like, how many of you know the Transformers, right? 1984 was a great year. Jill and I got married. I know we're asleep. And the Transformers came out. And the Transformers, you know, are these robots, alien robots, that and there's the Autobots and the Decepticons, and they come, you know, and they come to Earth, and they were so cool because they could be, you know, they could be a truck, you know, and then all of a sudden, and they're a robot, right? Or this plane, you know, and now they're this really awesome robot, you know, that can fly and stuff. And so Jesus is like that. He's like this ordinary guy, and he's a king, and he's a priest, you know. And you know, the funny part of this is we just got married. Those came out, and I started buying them for my kids. That didn't come along for another 8 years. But I kept the boxing and the packaging. I'd play with them for 8 years and then put them back in there when it was time, when they were old enough to get them. I don't know if they're still around or not, but anyway, it's just kind of probably in my basement somewhere. So anyway, they're cool. And Jesus is a transformer. And he's an alien. He's not human. He became human. But isn't this kind of like the parallels quite amazing? So I actually only told you how I like Shakespeare at the beginning just so I'd have a little credibility with you after I told the Transformers story. So our first point of this, let's look at Jesus came as the Messiah King to rule our lives. So he came as a king to rule. Now, did you just bristle a little bit? He came to rule your life. There's something in this that bristles against anyone ruling our life. I will be my own master of my life. Craig will decide what's best and good for him, right? And we're all wired up with this brokenness in us that wants to be like that. Like, and if someone gets in our face, it's just kind of like, back off, you do what you do, and I will rule in my life. And so that's the way and so when we say this, it's like, the Jewish people understood this concept that we all need someone to rule. And it's Bob Dylan, you know, you got to serve. I won't do the Bob Dylan voice this morning, but you got to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, huh? But all right, you got to serve somebody. Might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And you don't actually ever get to have the authority and power over your life that you think you do. And so when we read that the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, which is Adonai, David is speaking of this person as his Lord, meaning that this person is a greater king than he is. Jesus is drawing the attention to the fact that the king calls this Lord his king, which is implying not only is he greater, but that this must be the Son of God, also spoken about in the Old Testament. And Lord, by the way, it's important to understand that. It's not just a title, but Lord is someone who has power and authority to influence your life. I know I didn't want that as a young man, but when I discovered when I was ruling my own life, it did not get me into good situations or places. And so I came to that place where I knew I needed someone other than Craig to rule. Jesus, the Son of God, is the Messiah and his king who was and is and always will be a great king. Amen. And it speaks that he is, that my Lord sit at my right hand, by the way, which is this, there's a lot of poetic imagery here, but sitting at the right hand is this place of honor and position. It's the place of highest authority. And this is, if he's sitting at the right hand of Yahweh, he has not just authority over Israel. This is authority over the earth. This is higher than that. This is authority over the universe. And he rules from Zion, which is the place, it was a literal place, but it's also a symbolic place of which, from which all of God's power extends out over the earth. Are you getting a sense of the greatness of this ordinary man called Jesus? And then we read that Yahweh will make Jesus' enemies his footstool. And again, I mean, some kings literally would do this. You know, the enemies would bow down and they would put their feet upon them. And this is also symbolic of them being not only defeated, but humbled. And so those that are the enemy of God will become his footstool. Now, this kind of imagery and language to, you know, our American mind and culture, you know, is a little bit shocking. But you do not realize how isolated we are from some of the evil and wars that are happening today and in all of history. But there is an evil, true evil, not just matter of fact, I won't go there. But we have to understand, because our American culture, and I could cite even movies that are now trying to teach us this philosophy, that all people are just misunderstood and only need maybe a little medication and all their goodness will come out. But without God, that goodness can never come out in the way it's intended. And some give themselves over to the ultimate enemy, which is who? Satan. And so when one not only, I'm not talking about a moment of evil. We all are sinners and have our moments. But it's one. It's a heart that embraces all of Satan's lies and kingdom. But thank goodness we have Jesus Christ as the Messiah King to come and rule in our lives. And so Jesus is the King who conquers and rules. And I love this, by the way. So I'm only pointing out a few things. Like I said, this could be a vast sermon series. But it says in verse 2, the Lord sends from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. That is a wild concept. You're going, what? I'm not getting it. He's going to rule in the midst of another nation and authority? That's not how it works, people. Just open up your, don't do this, but go look at the news. How is Russia trying to rule Ukraine? Man, you just beat down the borders and you just shell them, you know, and so all this, you know, nobody says, okay, you stay here in power, your government stay, you know, established, and I'm going to come and I'm going to rule. And it's like, how would that even work, right? So I love that in this picture of ruling that Jesus is going to establish himself and conquer in the midst of other kingdoms. So his goal is not to conquer new territories, but to persuade new hearts to surrender to him and be saved. His kingdom is spiritual. He does not need any more material wealth or real estate. He wants souls to be saved. You can even see this in John 18 as he stands before the ruler Pilate, and Pilate's asking him who he is, and Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world." John chapter 18, verses 36 through 37. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Do you see? So inferred from this, Jesus is not interested in taking over governments, but to peacefully subvert kingdoms through his church, which is you and me. I also love verse 3 in our section of Jesus came as the Messiah king to rule. For it says, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments." In other words, as I think of it, we are his holy freedom fighters. That's really true. Unlike the wars we've seen in history or the ones we're reading about, again, back to Russia now, there is not a mandatory against your will enlistment. That's not our king. He only wants volunteers, men and women who have hearts for him, who understand how could his kingdom come if it was forced. Because his kingdom is a kingdom of love, like this Advent candle that was lit this morning. And so the army of God's representatives, like our Lord, is we are faithful and trusting of him, and we're not draftees here to overthrow governments and replace them with a government we think should work or turn them into a Christian nation. We're subverting other nations inwardly in the midst of them so that those existing governments and kingdoms can become Christ-like in values and principles and legislation. Amen. And then there's strange, and it's strange and it's hard to interpret. Verse 3 ends with, "From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." Or maybe your translation is, "From the your youth are to you as the dew." And it shifts around, and it's hard to know, you know, and so this idea of the dew of your youth is a poetic term. And is it that this Messiah king is being refreshed? And actually, there are some translations, you know, that imply it's talking about Christmas. From the womb of Mary, the Messiah is born full of life like the dew of the morning. Unexpectedly, he comes. But I think the better translation, and which most seem to opt for, is that because it was talking about we, his people, his church, we are his army in holy garments. In other words, we are made holy by this Messiah king, and that we are like the dew of the morning. We are great in number. We are unexpected. And the world should be saying, where did that woman come from? Where did that guy come from? There's something about him that I need because my life needs refreshment, right? Either way, it's beautiful, isn't it? So we live like the dew in the world to not wage war. And I didn't put this in your notes, but it's just a great verse, 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 and 4. So we do not live in the world to wage war as the world does, but we use the weapons we fight with are with not the weapons of the world, but have great power to tear down strongholds. Strongholds in the heart, strongholds of Satan. We come with the strategy of participation. We do not isolate, but like Christ, we participate in the world to demonstrate his love. We not only participate, but a second strategy is that we also persuade people. So we participate to demonstrate Christ's love, but we persuade people of Christ's truth. They need to go hand in hand. Because without either his love or without his truth, the other gets corrupted and inept. So let me ask you this question. Who rules your life? We're going to be having communion this morning. Only those who say, Jesus, I voluntarily invite you to rule my life. I offer myself to you, to belong to you, to receive you as my Messiah King. So who rules your life? The direction it's going, the choices you make. Will you freely surrender? Will you surrender to this Messiah King so that you can live a holy and glorious life for him? This is who Jesus is. But then we read one verse 4 as we look at Jesus came as the Messiah priest to renew souls. The Lord has sworn and will not change. So again, Yahweh speaks. And he has sworn, made an oath, he will not change his mind. This is of utmost importance. And nothing from this point on in all of history will change it. That's what that means when he makes that oath. You, Jesus, you, Son, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is also a wild moment in this psalm. Because do you know the last time and the only time that name had been mentioned, Melchizedek? It was 1,000 years before David wrote this. This is how you know he was speaking in the Holy Spirit. And we know almost nothing about Melchizedek. He pops up briefly in Genesis chapter 14. And Abraham's nephew Lot had been apprehended, kidnapped, and his family and all his things by these other kings. So there's a conglomerate of kings that have taken him, and Abraham rises up to rescue his nephew. And we read in verse 18, after he returns, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed, which is something priests do. And he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. His name, Melchizedek, means righteousness. This is a king of righteousness. He is also the king of what? Salem. Salem means peace. This is a king of peace. And let me say that this is not Jesus in Genesis. Jesus was not Melchizedek, but Melchizedek is being used as a type or picture of the kind of Messiah priest that Jesus is. And in the Old Testament, the office of king and priest were always separate. It's kind of like in our own government system, we have, you know, the three branches, right? And that is for the purpose of accountability, but also any time, well, in the Old Testament, these roles were separated and to keep a check in the power that each one would have and the influence. Having authority, complete authority over people's outward and inward lives would give the person absolute power, and we know that absolute power what? Corrupts absolutely. Yeah, right? There's only one person that could handle all that authority and influence and power spiritually inward and outwardly of lives, and that's God, the God-man himself. You see how profound the simple psalm is of who this Messiah is. And so God installs his own priest, and he puts within Jesus Christ both king and priest into this one person. And in this, Jesus will not only rule our lives, but he will come to renew our souls. It's not just we need someone to lead us down these complicated journeys and decisions, but we need someone to renew our souls. We need to be ruled and renewed. Amen. And so what I want to do to capture this is share with you, because the author of Hebrews, in many of its chapters, there's whole chapters given to this idea that Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek. And it's the order of Melchizedek because there's a new priestly order that God is establishing through Jesus Christ. And so you can turn with me if you want or just listen. But Jesus becomes this high priest. And so I want to begin before we even get to Melchizedek with reading Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Because I want our hearts to say yes to Jesus to be our priest. And so in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, we read, therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is also could be translated atonement. Jesus needed to come and pay the price for the sin by his blood, but also redeem us out of the rule of Satan. Though we may think we rule our own lives, we never do. We fall in one of two camps. There's no spiritual Switzerland. There's Christ rules or Satan's rule. For because Jesus himself had suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you see this compassion? He's not a self-righteous priest. He's not like the priesthood that lived their whole lives were set up separate from the people around them. You know, they lived this very, I won't even go into it, their life was just alien to us. But Jesus isn't like that. He doesn't come as God from the clouds and shout out at us and say, repent. He becomes a human himself and he enters our weakness. He knows what it's like for you. He knows how hard it is for you. He knows the struggles that you have. And he's compassionate and he's faithful and he wants to help. Now just flip over to a couple pages to Hebrews 6. We read in verses 19 and 20. We have this sure and steadfast anchor. And Jesus has already been in chapter 5 mentioned as being in the order of Melchizedek, but we read again. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so in this, he is the anchor of our soul. You ever feel like you're adrift? I can't tell you, man. Sometimes, even as a believer, it's like, am I getting lost along the way spiritually? Where am I headed? I don't know. But you know about a thing about a boat with an anchor? You can't see the anchor, but it's got you secure. This is speaking of this priest that is forever and eternal. Your soul, if you have surrendered your heart to Christ, is secure. Your eternal life is in his hands. And nothing can separate you from his love. This is talking about the eternal security of a man or woman who has put their faith in Christ. Yeah, we have those moments we feel we're adrift, but God, the Son, has you in his hands, and you're going nowhere except to heaven. And also note the hope. Our world is searching for clinging towards temporary hopes, but he becomes the hope because he is the high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then you just look, you know, right in the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 22, as again we've read more, you will read more verses of this, but I just want to point out a few things because Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews' heart was captured by Psalm 110. And he says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Consequently, he is able, verse 25, to save to the utmost, not partially. He doesn't kind of save you a little bit. He saves you to the utmost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. That's what a priest does. He intercedes on your and my behalf. And he comes bringing a better covenant, it says in verse 22. It says above that he brings, this Melchizedek priest brings a better hope. Because the old priesthood of the Old Testament of Aaron cannot compare. It was based upon human priests, and they would come and go, and they'd be faulty, and they would die, and another priest would come. And their covenant was based upon the Old Testament and the obedience to the commandments and your faithfulness to his precepts, and you're living your life righteously, and it cannot be done perfectly. But with Jesus, you don't over and over try and come and bring your unrighteousness to get a zap of righteousness by this human priest, but he himself became the sacrifice. The Old Testament priest would sacrifice the lambs for our benefit. Jesus Christ himself hung on the cross. It's his blood that flowed down to cover our unrighteousness. We are forever righteous. Even in our moments of sin, God still sees us through the sacrifice of his son and the intercession of Jesus as a priest. And you are holy and righteous because of him continually, because he never stops interceding. Chapter 9. Come to the close here. Verses 12 and 14, it just gets better and better. And Jesus entered once and for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying, and this is the part, I've already spoke the other part by the Spirit, but to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What a privileged place we have now. At the Old Testament, before Christ, or today without Christ, there is no woman or man or a child that does not, that has a clear conscience. Do you capture that? He cleanses our conscience. He purifies it of the stuff that we, it's not that we forget it, but the guilt and the condemnation and the shame of it is gone. We have our conscience cleared. Man, hallelujah. The last Hebrew, I know you do not want to hear this stuff, but the last Hebrew passage I want to read is, it's going backwards. I love it so much, and I wanted to close with this Hebrew passage, chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest. Is he great? He's awesome. California, they do translate the awesome high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So not only does Christ rule your life, but have you trusted your soul to the Messiah priest who died to save you? Draw near to Jesus this week, this year in prayer, to seek his mercy, where you say, mercy, God, this is hard. Seek hope where you despair, and grace so that he can offer you strength in your time of need. Verses 5 and 7, like I said, this psalm is profound and has so much more to be said to do it justice. But in those last verses, we read that Jesus will come as the king priest to judge his enemies. And what's so interesting that in this Messiah, the priest king, is that before his crucifixion, Jesus was put on trial, two trials. We always think of one trial, but there's two separate trials. And he is put on trial by Caiaphas, the high priest. And so he stood in the high priest with the high priest's council in his court and was falsely accused of being a blasphemer, an evil man. They tried him and crucified him. But then before his crucifixion, they brought him to the ruler Pilate. And so Jesus also stood in as a king to be tried. And there he was found innocent. But this king gave in to the pressures of the crowd. He wanted to have a good rating. Favor, and so he gave in and had Jesus crucified. I think it's just ironic, isn't it? Tried as a priest, tried as a king, and rejected. But the last thing said in Psalm 110, I leave you with, verse 7, and he will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. Again, a very difficult verse to translate. Can mean many different things. But what I remember when it speaks of the brook by the way is Psalm 46:4 says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. By the way, you are the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. And Jesus himself said, and that's a picture of refreshment. You know, it is a picture in which this Messiah that came to judge his enemies will not relent until the enemy is fully conquered. There can be no Melchizedek of righteousness and a kingdom of peace as long as there is darkness in our hearts or an evil in the world, right? And so Jesus himself will complete that with Yahweh. But we also know that when we receive him as king and priest, he says at the temple in John chapter 7, verse 37 through 38, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up as the Messiah. That's my inserting that, and cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said and we have studied this morning, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Invite the worship team to first come up and take communion. And so let me ask, are you thirsty? The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this new covenant, it's a new covenant, a new order of grace bought by my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So I'm going to invite the worship team to first come up. Take the bread. And then dip in the cup. And you can be searching your own heart. Is there a place in your life where the Messiah King does not rule and you need to give him that place of authority and power? But no, he's a good and great King who wants to benefit you. He does not rule you for you to benefit him. And he is the Messiah Priest who wants to renew the inward places of your life and soul. And so as we worship, and you have prayed, and all are welcome, even if you're a first-time visitor, all are welcome to take this if you're ready to receive him. And what does John say? To all those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Let's worship.